In the history of philosophy, the philosophical system said to be born in the United States is pragmatism. Birthed and developed in the minds, the writings of men such as Charles Peirce, William James, John Dewey, this is what the philosophical system of pragmatism is all about. It's looking for results. It's looking for practical answers and solutions. And according to this system, an idea is valid when we see that it is useful and practical. If there's benefit to it, the idea is valid. I might distill the essence of this system in this way, and I put it in your notes. We know it's true when we see it works. We know something is true when we see that it works. Now, there's a couple of problems with this whole philosophical idea. I'm trying to boil something very complex and cerebral into something very easy to wrap our minds around, but these two problems immediately arise. First, by definition, pragmatism is fluid, and it can easily be corrupted. It can be contaminated with compromise, and it might look like this. If it doesn't work, in quotation marks, then change the formula so that it does work. In so doing, we alter the truth, in quotation marks, in order to get the kind of result that seems to make sense to us. Another potential problem with this philosophical thought. Truth is held captive until it can be validated. So we don't have certainty that something is true unless we see that it's practical, that it's useful, that it's beneficial. We might not see that immediately. We might have to wait a number of years. Maybe a number of generations. And all the while, what is truth is held captive. Boiled down, pragmatism can lead fallen man to that desire to have the quick fix and the easy answer. Because we know that works. It's this whole system is a kind of way of thinking about life. And it's driven by the bottom line. What works? What sells? What gets us what we want? But when fallen man is in the mix, when he's driving this bus, we can find ourselves in all kinds of trouble really quickly. We see this kind of pragmatic approach to life in our labor, in our relationships, in our politics, and it can show up in statements like these. I don't want to sweat over making this work or thinking this through. Just give me the quick fix. Just give me the easy answer. That's all I want. I just want the bottom line here. pragmatism wasn't a full-blown system until the late 19th century. Then it had a label. But the idea behind it is as old as Adam and Eve. You remember the serpent, the Nahash, that stood before the couple and talked with them. This is that kind of pragmatism that came out of his mouth. I get it. Kind of get in character. All you got to do is take a bite of the fruit. And then you'll be just like God. That's kind of a pragmatic, bottom line approach that the serpent communicated to Eve. We see the same kind of thinking, the underpinnings of this philosophical system show up in every generation. We see it in the book of Ecclesiastes. And specifically, we see it in the book of Ecclesiastes. The author, the preacher, Kohelet, his Hebrew title, this one deals forthrightly with this kind of desire for the quick fix and the easy answer by eschewing it, by spitting it out of his mouth, by pushing it far from him. King Solomon is not interested in a quick fix or an easy answer. He shuns that. He is repelled by it. We may want that in our fallenness. We might find comfort in having that quick fix, that easy answer, but that doesn't satisfy us for the long haul. And Solomon is looking at life from the big picture. He's not looking at that one little thing that just needs to be solved and fixed. He's looking at the big picture of life. I invite you to turn with me to our text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is admittedly a difficult passage of Scripture to tie together. It's not a difficult passage of Scripture to understand, but there appear to be three different settings that Solomon is addressing: labor, relationships, and politics. And you'll notice, we talked about this last week, at the beginning of chapter 4, he mentions in the first verse the topic of oppression. And there are some Bible commentators who see, well, maybe this idea of oppression is what ties the other ideas in the chapter together. Personally, I find that very dissatisfying. I can't wrap my mind around it. There are other commentators who note that the word better, as in a comparative, one is better than another, that idea of better, of the comparative, it shows up four times in this particular chapter. And there are some Bible teachers who say, well, that's the thread that ties the chapter together. Personally, I find that very dissatisfying as well, and you'll see why as we read the text. And then, there are other commentators who throw their hands up in the air and say there is no literary thread that ties anything together in chapter 4. It's as though when Solomon was making his observations of life and taking notes, he found this stray set of sentences on page 13 of his notes, and another stray set of sentences on page 58. And then he had this idea that he scribbled down on a paper napkin, and he jumbled all these together because he didn't have any place else to put them. He put them in chapter 4. And here they are. And on the basis of that, there's some people that say, well, we really have three sermons here. A sermon on labor, a sermon on relationships, and a sermon on politics. And maybe that's the case. I would be so bold, oh, did I labor over this, to say, maybe there is something that does tie this together. I don't want to force something onto the text. I don't want to shackle the text by saying, well, you have to fit in this form. But I wonder if in these three themes that come out from chapter 4, verse 4 to the end of the chapter, these themes of labor and of relationships and of politics, I wonder if there is something that holds them together. Namely, the unsatisfying nature of a quick fix in the area of our work, in the area of relationships, in the area of politics. I'm going to approach the text from that end, and those are the three points that we'll deal with: our work, our relationships, and our politics. I've labeled these, they put them in your notes, the heart fix, the solo fix, and the political fix. Read the text with me, with all that I've said in mind, and see where the Lord takes us. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "For whom am I laboring and depriving myself pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. Very proverbial in its construction, is it not? The first section that I've labeled a heart fix begins with an observation on the part of Kohelet, the author. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Now, God has said through his word in a number of different places that our work, our labor, is a gift. Twice so far in Ecclesiastes, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 3, has Solomon said the same thing. We read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that labor is a gift of God. He has given mankind, both before and after the fall, a mandate. You have a job to do. You can't just sit on your hands. You have a job to do here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. The Lord reaffirmed through Moses, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth." In the next chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "When God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." But our work is easily distorted and contaminated by sin. Westminster Confession of Faith begins, "What is the chief end of man but to enjoy God?" We are to enjoy God in our labor. He gives you tasks to do. We are to find our enjoyment in him. We are to glorify him in all that we do, even in our labor. But when sin enters the picture, self enters the equation. And what I do not to glorify God, but to glorify self. And it all centers around me. Philip Ryken said in his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, there's are always Joneses looking to keep up with other Joneses. Here in verse 4, he says that every labor, every skill is done with self in mind. Not to glorify God, but in this rivalry, I want to surpass the Joneses. I want to do better than my neighbor. Now, he's using hyperbole here, because not literally every labor, every work, every skill, maybe for some people it is. But when sin enters the picture, this is where my labor ends up. And he says at the end of verse 4, this is vanity. This is striving after wind. This is craziness. This is insanity. You are working to please yourself. How empty, vacuous, vapor-like, meaningless. Crazy. So Kohelet suggests a couple of solutions. We find one in verse 5, one in verse 6, and one in verses 7 and 8. The one in verse 4, the one in verses 7 and 8 are opposite. We'll look at those first, and then we'll come back to verse 6. So there's a heart problem here, and the problem is my motivation with my labor. Do I do it to glorify God? Do I do it for myself? Why am I doing what I am doing? What a great question. in verse 5. King Solomon says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Here's the first solution. If the problem is my motivation with my work, one answer is stop working. That's the fool that folds his hands, says, I'm done. And doesn't pick up his pen or pick up his shovel or whatever the implement of his labor is all about. We have heard these kinds of proverbial statements about this kind of a fool. Proverbs chapter 24, if you want to turn there with me, verse 30. There Solomon writes, I passed by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. This is the fool. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and I received instruction. Verse 33. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. This is the guy described in Ecclesiastes 4:5. This is the guy who stopped working. Verse 34, then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Kohelet says here in Ecclesiastes 4:5 that he consumes his own flesh. He is not working, meaning he's bringing in no income, he has nothing to eat, and his body is eating itself because he has nothing else to feed it. William Brown makes this observation, as toil can be all-consuming, so idleness can be self-cannibalizing. It's a crazy thought. To think of, while you're driving, taking your hand off the wheel, your foot off the gas pedal, and your eye off the road. It's going to take you nowhere but into some kind of burning, crashing mess. So this solution of, if I'm having trouble with my motivation at work, simply to stop working is not the answer. Second solution, verses 7 and 8. If your trouble with your motivation of work, if you have a trouble with your motivation at work, then just do more of the same. That's the third solution. Just keep working harder. Verse 7, I looked again and at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself pleasure? This is crazy talk. This is a crazy activity. This is foolishness. Why am I doing this? Why do we do what we do? Well, this certain man apparently didn't have a wife, children, siblings, friends. He had no one. No one but himself. And yet, he labored and labored and labored. He never asked himself, why am I doing this? More pointedly, he never asked the question, for whom am I doing this? Am I doing this for myself? I don't have anybody else. He's not even doing it for the Lord. Crazy idea. Solomon wrote a couple of the Psalms. In Psalm 127, one of them that he wrote, he said this in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. If you have no purpose, no focus, no reason for you to labor, it's all in vain. Well, this is not a workable solution. So we turn to verse 6. Another proverbial statement here. He writes, "One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind." Picture the individual Solomon is painting. There's this one gentleman that at the end of the verse who has both of his fists full of labor. It's a poetic description of a man who is so busy he has no time for anything else. And what is he doing? He is striving after wind. And you can picture this painting. I think it's a GIF. It's a slow motion action repetitive picture here of this guy who can't hold anything else, and yet he is striving, maybe with his arms, trying to catch the wind. What a ludicrous idea. Here's a better picture. First part of verse 6. Empty one of your hands. Is that what the text says? No. It is full of something. Your other hand is not full of labor. It is full of rest. Labor can be, or work can be, trying, demanding, and there are necessary times for us simply to rest. Have you ever thought, why is it within a 24-hour period of time you need to rest? You need to sleep. Now, there may be those particular days where there is something going on in your world where you don't sleep for 24 hours, but that's unusual, is it not? You always have that period of time of rest. Now, for some people, they can get by on 5 hours of sleep. Other people need 9 hours of sleep or something else. But you need that rest. Why is it that God created the Sabbath day? It was a day of rest, a whole day of rest. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. John Mark records that time where Jesus sent his men out, the 12 out, on a short-term mission. And on coming back from that mission, Mark records this, verse 30 of Mark 6. The apostles gathered together with Jesus. They reported to him all they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." Jesus recognized they had been laboring diligently, intently, and they needed some rest. The parenthetical expression that follows this, part of John Mark's commentary, is insightful. End of verse 31. "For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Read that. The disciples had both of their hands full of labor. These guys were busy. The demands were apparently incessant. And yet Jesus recognized, you guys need a break. You guys need to rest. Verse 32. So they stayed and worked hard late into the night. Is that what your text reads? No. They went away. They left the people who were coming to them with all of these needs and demands for their time and attention. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. God made us in such a manner that we were not robots, machines that work 24/7. He made us that we rest. With one hand, we have our fill of work, of labor. With the other hand, we are full of rest. There is balance. There is symmetry. So why do you do what you do? Do you do what you do to glorify God? If you do, your life will be peppered. It will be consistently punctuated by times and seasons of rest. I just thought of this morning. A video series I watched a number of years ago by a Dr. Richard Swenson is the name in my mind, and that may be inaccurate. He was advocating that we work up to 80% of our capacity and keep that 20% for rest and those unexpected things that always pop up in our life. He called it having a margin. Wise practice. That's the heart fix that King Solomon is dealing with in Ecclesiastes 4. It's related to the next topic that we find in verses 9 through 12. I'm on the second page of your notes. He mentioned in verse 8, the verse prior to this next section, he mentioned a certain man. And this man didn't have relationships that would require or would make sense of all of his ceaseless labor. There's many people in our day and culture that convince themselves that because they're involved in social media, that they are involved in human relationships. Sometimes they will even determine their own value and identity by how many friends they have on Facebook, how many followers they might have on Twitter. But oftentimes, these are the very people that are isolated and lonely. I came across an article just yesterday from Forbes magazine, printed in January of this year. In that article, the author was interacting with the results of a study from the University of Pittsburgh and West Virginia University that, quote, social media use, or at least negative experiences on social, is linked to more feelings of social isolation, aka loneliness, unquote. And the author concluded that piece, quote, social media use and closely related screen addiction in general is probably just one of the many reasons people are feeling more isolated these days, unquote. Now, long before the days of social media, I'm looking back into the 1980s. Hold on. Neil Postman wrote a landmark book in 1985, Amusing Ourselves to Death. You read that book? Not too many. He wrote prophetically, quote, Americans no longer talk to each other. 1985. Americans no longer talk to each other. They entertain each other. They do not exchange ideas. They exchange images. They do not argue with propositions. They argue with good looks, celebrities, and commercials. Unquote. Verse 9 in our text. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up the companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. When I was a preteen, I went to my first Boy Scout camp in central Idaho. And in order to swim in Payette Lake, you had to have a buddy. And on the board that identified you as a swimmer in the water, your marker had to be next to your buddy's marker, so that a quick, easy glance identified you two are looking out for each other. Now, there was a lifeguard on duty, and the lifeguard was watching everyone, as lifeguards are trained and instructed to do. But the first line of defense, if there was a problem while you were swimming, while you were diving, while you were just horsing around, being boys around the water, your first line of defense was your buddy. Your buddy was the one who was looking after you. Your buddy was the one who you were playing with, talking to, relating to. And every once in a while, the lifeguard would blow the whistle, and you were to grab the hand of your buddy, and you were to raise it up so that everybody knew everybody's covered. Everybody else has a buddy. Somebody else is watching you besides just the lifeguard. In this world where our relationships are more and more virtual, how important is that? The temptation is that we go solo because working with other people is difficult. And communicating with them can be a challenge. And sometimes when the communication doesn't go well, everything comes unglued. It's so much easier to keep my friends on my phone, on my computer. I don't have to deal with them. Going solo is not the fix for having difficulties in interpersonal relationships. We need one another, as difficult as those relationships may be. Verse 11, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Now, if you're married, you understand the joy and the delight of cuddling together, going to sleep like that. This goes way beyond that. In antiquity, you didn't have a hotel to go crash in, and you could turn the thermostat up to whatever number you want. No, at times while you were traveling, you would have your blanket, you would wrap up on your blanket, and you would sleep next to another individual for warmth. This idea is not new to the scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 1. This book opens up with the end of David's life. 1 Kings 1, 1. Now David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, and my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. She kept him warm at night. There was no sexual things going on here. There is benefit in companionship. That's the point. That's the point that King Solomon is making here in Ecclesiastes 4. He continues, verse 12. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. There are many people who read way too much into this three strands cord. It does not speak of the Trinity. It does not speak of a husband and a wife and a child. He's simply saying that there is safety in numbers. There is benefit in our relationships with other people. Pursue them. Look for them. Develop them. People are hard. Relationships are difficult. They're trying. They are demanding. They're maddening at some points, but they're worth it. Stick with them. I found a number of places online, mostly by psychologists, who argue that for your average person, you have five close friends and 150 acquaintances. And all those other people that you have, all those other hundreds of people maybe on Facebook and Twitter or whatever, they don't really fit into either one of those categories, do they? Maybe a couple of them do. Chase after those relationships. Develop them. Then verse 13 happens, and you go, what is this? Are these tied together? Should this be maybe its own separate chapter? Maybe there is a thread that ties all of these things together. Maybe this is the third sermon I'm preaching this morning. I don't know. This story is very very Joseph-esque in terms of him rising to power from the prison cell. Here's how the story begins. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. He's a fool. He doesn't listen to anybody. He can't be taught anything, meaning that he is out of touch. He's not taking in any new data that would change, augment, cause him to say, we got to do this. We got to challenge this. None of that. For he, verse 14, that is the poor yet wise lad, he has come out of prison to become king. Even though he was born poor in his kingdom. How'd that happen? We don't know. Was he a convict? We don't know. He may have been just in debtor's prison. He was so poor he couldn't pay his bills. The point is, he goes from the big house to the White House. He goes from poverty to the wealth of a king. Now that's interesting, but that's not the point. Verse 15, I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second who replaces the first foolish king. Because the young lad promised change you can believe in. And the masses thronged to him. Michael Kelly comments, each generation longs for a political messiah to usher in paradise. That's it. When we have problems with work, when we have problems with relationships, this is how it all ties together, I think. We look to Big Brother to fix it. We look for the political process to take care of our problems. We want the president. We want the pastor. We want the governor to make it all better. Verse 16. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. In other words, this young buck, this young upstart, he's wise. He's listening and he's responding. And people are believing that he has changed that they can believe in. But after a while, even though the masses have thronged to him, the pendulum swings to the other side. And people are not happy with him anymore. And they're looking for someone who will make their nation great again. Daniel Fredericks observed, the whims of the masses and the reign of the wise are as momentary as the direction of the wind. Yeah. We'll follow this leader for a while and I'm going to get bored. We'll follow this leader with great excitement. Then we'll get bored. Are we going to find solution to life's deepest enigmas in the political process? No. Next generation will come around and they'll have a different idea. They'll have a different leader and they'll change the rules and they'll make things go the way they want them to go. Even though you may have labored so long and hard to give them a heritage, a solid foundation upon which to build their life. Is that wrong to do that? Oh, absolutely not. We just need to be prepared and realize the solution, the long-term solution, is not in the political process. The long-term solution is in the heart of man. Individually, where we must individually trust God, no matter what. There are no quick fixes. There are no lasting quick fixes. Except in a relationship with the Lord. I let our preacher have the last word. Chapter 12, verse 13. In conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Solomon does not answer all the questions that we have. He's the wisest guy on the planet. He's got all the resources available to him. And he knows, we've looked at this earlier in this text, God has kept from us the front side, the correct side of the tapestry. All we see are the knots and the loose ends on the underbelly. Fear God, keep his commandments. This applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Father, we know that there is coming a time when you will come to judge the earth. That is, at the same time, a time of horror, that everything will be exposed. Nothing will be hidden. Every thought, every motivation, every wicked scheme in my life will be laid bare and open to all to see. That time of evaluation will be horrifying, and it will be exciting at the same time. Exciting for those who do fear you, who do walk with you, who are your disciples. Those who have trusted you through thick and thin, through all of the questions, the lack of answers. Those who fear you. Those who recognize you are the sovereign God. You have created this world in all of its particulars, and you will protect your own, your people. It will be a day of glory for those. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would humble us, convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convict us of that which keeps us from a right relationship with you, namely our sin. Convict us of our need for righteousness. We have to have the right clothing to show up into heaven, and that clothing is available only in Christ. It is his robe of righteousness that we need. Convict us of the truth that judgment is coming. When it comes, it will come swiftly. We will not be able to turn around. When the clock flashes zero, play will end. For those that have not put their trust in you, Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and bring them to the cross of Christ. Cause us to be found in him, holy and acceptable in your sight, not because of anything in us, but because of the perfect accomplishment of Christ on our behalf, on behalf of all those who believe and trust and walk with you. This we pray in the name of the Savior. Amen.